Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. I'm going to give you a phone number. I'll just warn you, though, the lines are full right now. So don't waste your time calling and getting a busy signal. But, of course, we'll be talking to the callers that are waiting. And even after we talk to one of them, there will be a line open. And as the program progresses, there usually are more than one line opening up. So just keep this phone number handy. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kim from Dallas, Oregon. Kim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Good to hear from you.
I have a question, more see what you think. I was actually listening to a program by David Jeremiah a few weeks ago, and he was talking about the song Joy to the World and explaining that it was more of a millennium song than a birth of Christ type of song. And, you know, like Let Earth Receive Her King, that hasn't happened yet. And
I think Charles Wesley, or was it Charles Wesley wrote that, didn't he, or was it Isaac Watts?
You know, I don't know.
It was either Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley. I believe both of those men, if I'm not mistaken, were amillennial, though.
Ah, interesting, yeah, because, well, what I thought, you know, when he talked about, you know, even the curse, it's as far as the curse is found, that mm-hmm. the curse is still, we're still under the curse and that sort of thing. And I thought, and then I heard him again just a couple of days ago, just kind of a normal sermon about the responsibilities of a Christian. And my question was what you thought about if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is King and not to let sin and sorrow grow and all the things that are in that song, then what grounds are you telling people how to live their life, if you know what I mean? I don't know if that's a very clear question or not, but it seems like you lose the authority to follow Christ in a sense.
This is your objection to what you heard?
Yeah.
Okay. So, in other words, if Christ is not already king, how can you command people to obey him, or on what grounds?
Yeah, that's my question.
Yeah. Well, that probably is problematic. And actually, you know, the people who say that he isn't, that he hasn't established his kingdom yet, would be the dispensational camp. And some dispensationalists are very good about the lordship issue, like John MacArthur. He's a dispensationalist, but he's very good about the lordship issue. He takes issue against other dispensationalists, who some of whom, like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, have taken the position that we don't have to have Jesus as our Lord right now. In this dispensation, he's simply our Savior, and the lordship question is negotiable. You know, I mean, lots of dispensationalists say you don't have to obey Jesus, though you should. I mean, for some reason they believe you should, but, you know, if you don't, it's not a big deal. You're still saved by faith. Now, dispensationalists don't all take that unbalanced approach. And like I said, John MacArthur is an exception. He's a dispensationalist who's I like very much what he has written on the lordship issue. But, I don't know how many dispensationalists would argue that, but of course, that was Isaac Watts who wrote Joy to the World in the 1700s, and he was definitely an all-millennialist, as frankly all Christians were in those days. Really, premillennialism didn't come back until the 1800s. So when he said Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King, he's talking about the birth of Jesus, not the second coming of Jesus. Right. And that's what all-millennialism is. It's celebrating the fact that the king came and established his kingdom. And not everyone recognizes that yet, but that's our fault. We're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And if anyone doesn't know about it, that's really our negligence.
Well, you know, I've been listening to you for a few months now. And I to be honest, I wasn't a premillennialist to speak of because I didn't understand it enough. And there was something that always bothered me about it. And since I've been listening to you, it's actually, you know, a lot of people say, well, what you believe about the end times, a lot of things don't really make a difference. And I agree there are some things that probably don't really matter in terms of your salvation. But understanding the premillennial position has actually changed my life a lot in the sense of recognizing how many more things are in the Bible that are for my benefit. A lot of the Isaiah promises and a lot of the things of what life is supposed to be like, actually, even though they are kind of a little bit symbolic, they've actually changed my life. I'm much more positive about Christianity as a result.
And so I would think so. I would think so. I mean, obviously, the amillennial view is that there is a king reigning right now, and he's never going to be any more of a king than he is right now. He's got all authority in heaven and earth. There's nothing withheld from him, nothing for him to gain except more recognition of that. I mean, his authority is absolute. Defiance of his authority is still pretty widespread, but he still has authority. You know, if the policeman says, listen, you need to get that taillight fixed, then he has the authority to tell you to do it. If you don't do it, that doesn't mean he didn't have the authority. It just means you're ignoring his authority. Jesus has authority to command all people what to do because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority in heaven and earth is his. If people aren't following him, that doesn't mean he's not their king. He is their king. They're just subjects in rebellion. But premillennialists, some of them, dispensationalists, believe that the kingdom was postponed when Jesus was rejected by the Jews and will be reestablished in the millennial kingdom, which means that we're living in a different dispensation, not the kingdom now. And with that, you know, it becomes questionable then what arguments can be made for obeying Jesus. What role does he really have of authority if he's not someone we're supposed to recognize as king? What title do we give him if not king? So I mean, that is one big difference. Now, when I was a dispensationalist, I hadn't thought through those issues that much, and I had no problem with Jesus being Lord. As a dispensationalist, I knew the Bible said Jesus was Lord, and I didn't think very much about how that jived or didn't jive with my dispensationalism, and partly because I didn't know I was a dispensationalist. I just thought what I was taught was the Bible. I knew the Bible taught lordship. I knew the Bible taught the other things that I was taught, I thought. And so it wasn't a problem to me, and I think it isn't for some. I think a lot of dispensationalists take the lordship of Jesus very seriously, and that's good. But some of the affirmations of some dispensationalists would definitely raise questions as to why you need to do that.
Yeah. Well, that's great. I appreciate it. I also lead a Bible study every Wednesday night. And I've been trying to insert some of the things that I've read in the Bible as a result of listening to you, and that I have personally confirmed, and I totally believe them. But it's a little bit of a hard go, to be honest with you, for me at this point. People think I'm a little off my rocker right now.
What do you think they think of me?
I don't know what they... They would take even more, I guess. But I'm into it, though. I'm going to continue and see what happens. But they're a little hesitant to listen to.
Yeah.
But I'm working on it, and I'm having fun doing it because I know it's. I just know it's true, and it's exciting to me. And
well, good for you, Kim. It's good that you got some ministry going on.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. You have a good day. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Tao from Seattle, Washington, and I understand. The program is not being broadcast in Seattle today because they have some kind of a telethon or something going on KCIS. So we probably don't have very many Seattle listeners unless they're on the internet listening. But Tao, good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear you again. I was about to ask what's going on. I didn't hear it on the radio. I called before the hour began, and I'm hoping that I'm going to hear you on the radio. It's still not on. Something else. So I was wondering, have you dropped Seattle? Or
No. They just notified me actually this morning that we won't be broadcast there today because they have a telethon. They're raising some funds.
It's something temporary. Yeah.
Yeah. So I didn't expect to get any calls from Seattle today, but you surprised me. Welcome.
Yes. We have studies in the Book of Romans, chapter 8, 9, or 9, 10, 11.
Uh-huh.
And the pastor told us to bring some questions. And I was trying to ask you, what are the main passages in the Bible that are saying clearly that Israel is included in the church? That's what I believe, right? The church did not replace Israel, but Israel is included in the church. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, the faithful remnant of Israel is, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah.
In other words, the passages... No, go ahead.
No, you go ahead. I want to know what's going through your mind here.
Yeah, one of the main passages in the Bible that shows clearly that Israel is not separate as a dispensational belief. And, you know, besides the belief in Galatians, where it says there is no Jew, no Greek in Christ now.
Mm-hmm.
What are the other main passages that I can use? So I can.
Well, Galatians is great. Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul said that, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Now, of course, many people think the seed of Abraham is the nation of Israel, but Paul said he didn't say to seeds, plural, as of many, but to your seed, singular, which is Christ. So Paul makes it clear that the promises to Abraham are not to the nation of those who came from Abraham, but from a single seed from Abraham, which is Jesus. Now, at the end of that chapter, he says, now, you know, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile or bond or free or so forth. And he says, but you are all one in Christ. He says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise made to Abraham. So what he has said is that the only seed of Abraham that the promises are made to is Christ himself. And if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. And that makes you part of Abraham's seed, which is Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're organically one with Christ and with all other Christians. And therefore, what he's saying is the corporate communion of Christ, the church, with Christ as its head, is Abraham's seed. Christ is the seed, and we are one in him. Now, in Romans chapter 11, since that's where you guys are studying, I would turn his attention, or your attention, to chapter 11 and verse 16 through, 24. Now there, that's where Paul's using the illustration of the olive tree with the branches broken off and other branches grafted in. And he says that, the olive tree is Israel. That's an image from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 11:16, the olive tree is Israel. The branches are individuals. Now, the natural branches in Israel were the Jews. But some of them, he says, have been removed and are gone because of their unbelief. That is, they didn't believe in Christ. So the unbelieving Jewish branches are no longer on the tree. They're no longer Israel, in other words. But there are Jews who do believe in Christ, and they have not been cut off. So the original branches who believe in Christ, which we'd call the faithful remnant of Israel, they're still Israel. They're still on the tree. But he says now Gentiles who believe in Christ have been grafted into the tree also. Now the tree is made up of Jewish and Gentile branches. But what makes them part of the tree is not their ethnicity, but their faith in Christ. There are people who are ethnic Jews who have been cut off, as well as people who are ethnic Jews that remain. There are Gentiles who have never been part of the tree, but there are Gentiles who are now part of the tree because of their faith in Christ. But the point here is that involvement in the tree, being part of the tree, is based on faith in Christ, regardless whether you're Jew or Gentile. Now, what that means is that this tree that is called Israel is comprised of Jewish and Gentile people who believe in Christ. Now, if we say, well, is there another name for that, for Jewish and Gentile people who believe in Christ? Do we know another name for that? Yeah, it's called the church. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are the church, and they are also the olive tree, which is Israel. So those would be some of the passages I think that would be relevant. There's actually a whole lot. If you really want to, I don't know how much time you have to do your research, but at my website, there's four lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel? Okay. And it does talk about passages like these and many, many others in detail. And you could just, you know, listen to those and take down, you know, notes on the scriptures that are used if you want to. But okay. It's like four lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you click the link that says topical lectures, that's where you'll find that set as well as many other sets of lectures for free.
Sounds good. Thank you for your help on this one. And I was trying to ask you, what do you think about Richard Foster, who wrote
Richard Foster? Yeah, The Disciplines, many. Yeah.
A book about discipline?
Yeah.
Do you like it? Think it's a good one?
He's written a couple of books about the disciplines. And I read his first book, And since he has two books that both have the word "the disciplines" in the title, I forget what the name of the first book was, though it was very famous at the time. I mean, everyone knew the title of it because it was a huge bestseller back in what the 80s, I guess.
This one emphasizes the mind, discipline your mind, and
is this one called "The Spirit of the Disciplines"?
I think
maybe his second book was called that. Anyway, the disciplines that he's talking about are things like fasting and solitude and meditation and things like that. He's talking about spiritual disciplines that some churches historically have encouraged, especially monasteries and stuff like that have included the disciplines as part of the monastic life and so forth. And I think there's something to be said for some of those disciplines, but I think also one can definitely approach them with the wrong idea. That is that if I fast enough, or if I get enough solitude, or if I meditate enough, I'll be necessarily a better Christian than somebody else who doesn't do those things. Whereas I think in all likelihood, you'll become a better Christian than you are now. You may not be better than anyone else, but you'll be made better if you do it in the right spirit. Now, some people do these things in a very legalistic way. You know, they're not trusting God for their growth in grace. They're trusting these practices, in which case I think it can be counterproductive, because anything that we look to instead of Christ is going to draw us away from, total reliance on Christ. And that's our spiritual prospering is going to be due to our total reliance on Christ. So you have to, take I just say, look at those disciplines, see what he says about them. I don't agree with everything he says, but I think his book has merit. One of the problems is that in his chapter on meditation, in his first book, he seems to recommend a process of visualization, which the Bible certainly does not approve, but is very common in the occult. And I'm sure he's not seeking to recommend occult practices, but it was very popular in the 80s for charismatic type groups to recommend some kinds of visualization in connection with inner healing or something else. And Richard Foster actually did, in his chapter on meditation, did say some things that I had to disagree with that reflect these visualization techniques that actually are really originating from the occult rather than from biblical practice. But I'm sure he did so innocently and didn't know better. But whenever you read any author, even if it's a best-selling book in the Christian world, you got to use discernment, no matter what you're reading.
That's what I was asking about, because someone said that, it almost brings in like yoga and some Hindu stuff that is not Christian. And
I'm
supposed to meditate on the word anyways, just on the word, not on my illusions and
not on your navel. I think the chapter on meditation was the chapter I had the most objection to in that book.
Okay. Alrighty. Well, thank
all right.
you very much. God bless you. We'll talk later again.
Okay, Teo. Good talking to you, man.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Bye-bye. All right. Dennis from Elk Grove, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I wanted to just briefly touch on something before I get to my main question, and that is in reference to the last call a week and a half or so ago regarding that movie that you were recommending. I wanted to just state that I was in no way questioning you teaching truth or preaching truth. I think some of it's just personal opinion on the way the movie was presented. I was a little surprised that you would quote Isaiah 42 about you lifted not up his voice in the street. Somehow used that to be saying that street preaching, it's referring to street preaching. It seems to me that was, that's quoted in Matthew, and it's referring to Jesus not promoting himself and his ministry and openly proclaiming that he's the Son of God so he wouldn't hasten his crucifixion before the appointed time. So I don't think you're saying that was a verse, because Jonah preached in the street, Noah, Paul, and Apollos, Philip, Samaria. So I don't think you're saying that we shouldn't preach the gospel. I'm in agreement with you that we absolutely need to live it, need to serve, need servant evangelism, friendship evangelism. We need to be loving with acts of service. But I was just emphasizing the fact that we also need to, as the Holy Spirit speaks, speak truth regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Okay, let me say this. I agree with you about the context in which Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42. But the words of Isaiah 42 still say that the servant of the Lord will not lift up his voice in the streets, and he will not cry aloud in the streets. And that's just the opposite practice of many, many street preachers who think that they're doing what Jesus did. I don't read anywhere in the New Testament of Jesus going out to the street corners and preaching loudly. I find people coming to him. He's often trying to avoid them, but you know, he'll cross a lake to get away from them, but they chase him down anyway. They come to him in great numbers because they like, first of all, they like his miracles, and also because he's a rock star, you know, in his age. I mean, he's famous, and therefore people want to come and hear him. So he certainly speaks in the open air. If you thought I was saying we can't have open air preaching, well, then most of Billy Graham's crusades would not be okay because he's, you know, in the open air coliseums. I believe that whenever people are gathered to hear, what a Christian has to say, whether no matter where the location is, whether it's on a street corner or in the beach or in the fields where Jesus preached, open air preaching is fine. What I'm saying is, most street preachers are not preaching to people who've gathered to hear them. They're going to where people are just going about their business and in a sense, I might say, intruding into their space. Now we might say, well, we have the right to intrude. We represent the King of the Universe. Whatever these people are doing otherwise is not as important as hearing a message from the king. And that may be true, but it's not the method that usually gets the results that we'd like, and it's not the method that Jesus used. And you mentioned Philip and Paul and so forth. I don't know that we read of them doing street preaching. Now, Jonah, yes, Jonah preached in the streets of Nineveh, I know. But when Paul was in Athens, he reasoned with people in the streets, but we don't know how those conversations began. We don't know they sat on a street corner and started shouting out to passersby. We don't have any information about exactly how those conversations got started. But likewise, Philip, the evangelist, he evangelized in Samaria, but we don't read that he went out and preached on the streets. We just don't know. So we can't really say these people were street preachers. If they were, it's unrecorded.
Well, it really does come. Some of this is just preference and gifting, and so. But the bottom line is, just, you know, what is the Holy Spirit saying? I see a lot of armchair evangelism, and people, sometimes I'm turned off by street preachers. But the question I have is, are you out there sharing the gospel? And we can sit there and criticize this or that and the other things, but you know what? There's people that are dying, and they need to hear the truth. Now, it's in love. It needs to be led of the Holy Spirit and in wisdom, but we need to preach the gospel nonetheless. It's the power of God and the salvation. We're not responsible for their reaction, and we never know. We plant, another waters, God gives the increase. And so I hope we're in agreement for the most part on that.
Well, what I would say is, if you're an evangelist, you should preach the gospel, because that's what evangelists do. But God gave some evangelists.
I agree with that.
Not everyone's an evangelist. Yeah.
I agree with that. Okay. A lot of times evangelists get lifted up in pride, and everybody needs to be doing that. So anyway, I wanted to ask you, in Matthew 24, where he talks about the many false prophets shall arise and deceive many, and if possible, even the very elect could be deceived. Do you believe that he's saying that it is possible?
Well, I don't think he's saying that it's impossible for the elect to be saved.
I say, because it's the same Greek syntax.
I mean, to be deceived.
It's the same wording when he prays in the garden, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And then he says, all things are possible. So I agree with you on that. And that leads me to your understanding regarding the binding of faith. I really appreciate your depth and breadth of knowledge there. But the thing is that there is a difference, I would think, between the binding in Matthew 12 of the devil, where he casts out the demon, and then the binding in Revelation 20, where it says, so that he could not deceive the nations anymore. And then we read in Revelation 12, that the devil deceives the nations. So it seems to me there's a big difference between binding Satan to where he cannot keep people from salvation by faith in Christ, and then binding him to not deceive the nation. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, you're seeing a difference that I'm not seeing, but you're welcome to see that difference if you want to. We're obviously talking about two different passages talking about God, about Christ binding Satan in two different contexts. So I guess a person would be entitled to say, well, the two different contexts mean this is two different bindings. Well, maybe so. I think it's equally possible to say, well, when the binding of Satan is mentioned, regardless what the context is, it's always the same binding of Satan. If Jesus bound the strong man and as a result was able to cast out demons, that is to plunder the strong man's house, and but as the result of the same binding, the gospel is able to go forth and conquer the world, as it were. I don't really see it has to be two different bindings. You're right, there are two different contexts in which it's mentioned.
Well, it does specifically state that he may not deceive the nations, and then we clearly
right.
see the dragon, the serpent, which is called the devil in Revelation 12, that he goes about deceiving the nation. So it seems to me there's got to be a distinction there. And then you went to...
Well, hang on just a minute here. Just a way of correction. In chapter 12 of Revelation, it doesn't say he goes out and deceiving the nations. It says that the dragon is that old serpent, the devil, who deceives the whole world. So, but I guess we, technically the language is different, and I think it's describing him before he was thrown out of heaven.
So you think Revelation 12, I think it's 9, is pre-cross?
No, I think it's at the cross. Well, let's put it this way. It's Christ's victory over Satan depicted in symbolic language. And the victory of Satan, I think, was acquired as a process from Jesus' first beginning to preach to his final death and resurrection and ascension. I think the whole complex of Jesus' ministry was the binding of Satan. I don't know that there's one event. Because, see, I don't believe that the binding of Satan is a literal act.
Right.
I believe that the binding of Satan simply refers to Satan being reduced to impotence in terms of maintaining the kind of activity he had before in terms of deceiving the nations. Now, of course, before Christ came, all the nations, this is hard for us to realize. You know it, Dennis, because you're a smart guy, but some people don't know this. Before Jesus came, all the nations in the world were pagan, and that means they worshipped devils. Many times offering infants, live human infant sacrifices to them. And so this is what the world was about. Only Israel had really received, God's word. And so the devil was deceiving all the nations as his rightful domain, so to speak. God had one nation, Israel, that was his. Jesus came and he claimed all the nations for himself. So he said to his disciples, go disciple all the nations, because all authority in heaven and earth belong to me. So I'm the king of all the nations now. So you go and make disciples of them. Tell them to obey everything I commanded you. And so, in a sense, Satan lost his power over the nations. That doesn't mean he doesn't still have power and doesn't still exercise some power, but he doesn't have the ability he had before to keep the nations under his thumb. And that's been demonstrated by the mission of the church for the past 2,000 years. Everywhere the gospel goes, darkness is driven back. Sure, some people hold on to the darkness. That's their prerogative. They've got free will. But Satan cannot have a hegemony over the nations anymore, which he did. And I think that that's what the binding of Satan is referring to, not a literal binding in a pit or in a closet with a rope and a gag around his mouth. I think these images of binding him are simply the way of saying figuratively, his power has been stripped from him. He cannot resist the kingdom of God as it progresses. And it's
I agree. I agree in those finer details, but it's interesting that in verse 9 there, it's deceived in the present tense, and this is written after the cross. And then if you go down to verse 12, it says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath. So I find it hard to believe when you look at that, and then Revelation 13, where it says that the deceiving of the world there by the other beast that rises up out of the earth. I just think there is a distinction. I agree with you regarding the binding, that there is a binding, that he's limited, he can't keep people from salvation, but clearly he's deceiving the nations, And that would not fit Revelation 20 in the all-millennial perspective that you have.
Well, let me clarify that. I don't consider that the use of the word world in John's writings is equivalent to the word nations. The word nations in the Bible virtually always means the Gentiles in contrast to Israel. There's Israel, and then there's the nations, the Goyim in Hebrew, the Gentiles. And so that Satan can't deceive the Goyim, the nations, anymore, simply means that the truth of God is penetrating outside of Israel into the Gentile world, and the Gentile nations are being converted, not in toto, but individuals. Masses from them are coming to Christ because of the gospel going to them, which was not true before. And the devil just had them all under his thumb. The whole world led in the lap of the wicked one. But when the word world is used, in John's writings especially, it usually is in contrast to Christians. Remember, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know, if you are of the world will love its own, but I've called you out of the world. So when it says the devil deceives the whole world, I believe the devil still deceives the whole world, if by the world we mean the lost. You know, there's the Christians, and then there's the world. And so those who don't know Christ are still very much deceived by Satan. But the nations, as nations, have no they've fallen out of the power of Satan. Individuals who identify with the world system, Satan's still the god of this world. That is, of the people who are identified as the world as opposed to Christ and Christians. So, I mean, I'm not seeing these as equivalents. You're saying when he deceives the whole world, but he can't, but it says in Revelation, he can't deceive the nations. I think that's talking about very different things. I think the nations is simply saying everybody besides Israel, that is all the other ethnic groups too, now have the light. Satan doesn't have the monopoly over the nations anymore. He's losing them. He's lost his grip, and frankly, people from all nations are being converted in large numbers. So Satan clearly can't stop that. He's bound. His hands are tied. But he still deceives those who are not Christians, which is the world.
Yeah, well, I really appreciate your time, and I always learn from you. And the Lord bless you. Maybe we'll get a chance to continue this conversation.
Okay, Dennis, good talking to you.
Bless. Bye-bye.
Thank you for your call. Good to hear from you again. Dennis has been calling me for many, many years. And smart guy. We've met each other. He's a Bible teacher himself, and knows what he's talking about, but disagrees with some things I teach too. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our listeners in the Sacramento area have just signed on in the last few minutes, and there's been a Sacramento caller who's been on my line a couple times and then hung up. Apparently, someone whose ability to stay on the line on hold is interrupted by perhaps other responsibilities, but. We welcome you to call back. Right now my lines are opened because of that caller not staying on, but feel free to call me back if you're that caller, or if you're someone else and you want to call. We have an open line. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to join us. You can call and ask those questions. We'll talk about them. You can call to disagree, as is often the case with some of our callers. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, some of you have been to our website and some have not. And usually if I mention our website, I mention the resources that are available at the website, because I think there's a lot of valuable things that are there, and they're all free. So, you know, the price is definitely right and the value is there. So go and check it out at our website. But there's something else I want to say about our website. And I've only done this once before on the radio, and I'm not paid to do this. This is a promotion of the guy who made our website and manages it for free. He's a volunteer. He helps this ministry. But he also has a business of website design. And lots of people have commented to me about how good our website looks, just, you know, graphically and so forth. And this is not my doing. This is the doing of our web designer and webmaster. And he has a business. And I just want to let you know, if you're looking for someone to design your website, you can check ours out and see if you like what it looks like. And you probably will, because it's a real attractive website. But his name is James. And if you're looking for a web designer, I'm just going to give him a free plug here. We don't advertise, don't have any sponsors, but I just want to do him a favor and let you know that his company is called VI Designs. And designs has a Z at the end instead of an S. So it's VIDESIGNZ.com. And if you go to VIDESIGNZ.com, remember it's a Z at the end of designs, you'll find his website if you're looking for someone to make your website. And it's pretty unusual for me to advertise any business, and I never do it for money. But I think this guy does quality work, and I like him, and he's a brother, and he listens to this radio show. So it's VIDesigns with a Z at the end, .com. All right, let's talk to Ricky. He's our Sacramento caller who's not been able to stay on but is back. Welcome, Ricky.
Hello, Steve. Thank you very much. Sure. I'm in a bad area, but I think we got a good connection now.
Yeah, we do at the moment.
So my thing is I have my own conception of God. I know you have your own. Muslims have their own. And the list goes on and on with the different religions out there. And I have mine because of my different experiences that I've gone through, some of the things I've read, researched, and just coming to my own understanding. And I know that you've done the same thing with the God that you believe in, and people have done the same with the gods they believe in. So I guess my question is, why is it important for you to, for everyone to believe the same in the same God and the same creator that you specifically believe in? I understand that there's a, possibility of hell, if we don't, follow the teachings of Christ. But other religions have their, things as well. If we don't follow their teachings or don't, buy into their truth, then there's consequences as
sure.
well.
Sure. Sure. So, well, if every religious system had the same, validity in their truth claims, then we really would be at a loss. We could sort of just, it'd be the smorgasbord where we just take what we like from any of them and reject the rest. I don't approach religion that way. When I see that, say, the Muslim religion has certain claims about its truthfulness, and Hindu and Buddhist and Jewish and Christian religions all have their truth claims, I want to examine them. I want to see, well, are these on equal footing, or are some better than others? And as I do look at such things, I find that there's not really, first of all, these religions contradict each other, so they can't all be true, right? I mean, Buddhism doesn't even believe there's a God. Hinduism believes there's millions of gods.
Well, why can't they be true just for those individuals? So my truth is different from your truth. What's the harm in that?
Let me ask you this. How would you like it? How would you like it if you went to the store and you bought something for, $80, and you gave the guy a $100 bill, and he gave you back $5, and you said, "No, wait, I'm supposed to get $20 change back." He says, "Well, no, that's the way you do math. The way I do math, I only owe you $5. That's my truth. Well, you've got your truth. I've got mine."
I understand that as far as on a physical level, a monetary level. I mean, I understand there has to be some truth there, but I'm talking about on a spiritual level where somebody is okay with the truth they believe in, and they're not harming themselves and they're not harming other people.
Well, I hear you, Rick. Let me try to, I know what you're asking. I understand where you're coming from about that. But what I'm saying is this, you're acting like the spiritual level is not a reality level like mathematics and money is. Money's reality. Yeah. Money's reality. So it does, so it matters what you think, but spiritual, that's not reality. See, I differ from you there. I believe there are statements about reality in the physical that are true and statements about reality in the physical that are false. The same is true about spiritual reality. For example, either there's a God or there's not. Now, you might say, no, there's just whatever God people think there is. Well, then you and I are not going to agree about that. I believe that either something exists or it doesn't exist. That's just logic. There's a God or there's not a God. Now, if there's a God, then anyone who says there's not a God is out of touch with reality on that point. If there's no God, everybody who says there is a God is out of touch with reality. Some statements about God are true and some are not. Let's say there is a God of some sort out there. Is he God the way the Muslims describe him, the way the Jews do, or the way the Christians do, or some other way? Well, maybe none of the above, but he can't be all of them because that's contradictory. You can't say 2 + 2 = 5.
Our human logic is still trying to, our human logic fails. Our reasoning fails when we're talking about the existence of God, because if you believe in an all eternal God, just no wrapping your human brain around that.
You don't have to wrap your brain around it.
What's that?
Rick, you don't have to wrap your brain around it. There can be many things you don't understand. I can't understand, quantum physics. I can't wrap my brain around that. The Heisenberg, uncertainty principle just blows my mind. I have no idea how to explain or understand that. But I still believe that certain statements about it can be true and some false. In other words, I believe that a quantum mechanics expert would make some statements that are true about quantum mechanics. And somebody like me making statements would probably make statements that are false about it. Now, the fact that I don't wrap my mind around it doesn't mean some statements are not true about it, and some are. There's many things we can't grasp. I can't even grasp, infinity. But there's an infinite number of numbers. There's no end to the number. I can't grasp that. But still, there are true things about mathematics, even though there are things about it that are hard to grasp or impossible to grasp. Now, what I'm saying is this. Either the claims of Christianity are true, or they are false. That's really, there's no other options. You've got, well, they can't be true and false at the same time. What's that?
Well, they could, when you say that not all religions, they can't all be true. What gives you the authority to say that is true statement?
I mean, the only authority I have is my rationality.
Why not go, everybody believes what they want to believe and they all lead to the same God. Why wouldn't God, maybe, I'm not saying this is true, but if there is only one true God, then could he have created all these different religions so that people,
so people would be confused?
Certain people, and they go for that religion. They go for that, what sounds good to them and may not sound good to you. Like the Pentecostals, they have this service and they do all these different things.
But Rick, I'm not... I'm not looking for a religion that feels good or sounds good to me. I'm looking for the truth. Okay? It's like 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. 2 + 2 = 5. That's not true because it contradicts what is true. Two statements that are mutually exclusive of each other cannot both be true. Therefore, I could say Ricky's talking to me on the phone right now, or I can say he's not. One of those statements could be true, but they can't both be true because one contradicts the other. If someone says there is no God, and another person says, no, there is a God, one of those statements is true, because those are the only two possibilities, but they can't both be true. Now, Buddhism doesn't teach that there's a God, so it's not the same as a religion that teaches that there is a God. Now, if there is a God, then he exists in some, by definition. If he is, then he exists. Now, anything that exists has certain characteristics, has certain qualities, and so if one religion says the God who exists lives on Mount Olympus and has a physical flesh and blood body, and another person says, no, God is a spirit, like what Jesus said, well, one of those statements is true, the other's not. In a case like that, you could probably demonstrate which one is true and which is not by going up to the top of Mount Olympus and seeing if Zeus is there. The case about a God who's a spirit, you can't prove the same way, but that doesn't mean it's not a rational statement that is either true or false. Any affirmation you make on any subject is either a true statement or a false statement. There's not really another category.
But there has to be someone that's in authority. Like, I mean, you put yourself in this authority that you, if somebody has a question about the Bible, or if it goes against your what you believe to be true, then you're the authority on that passage of scripture. You're the authority on that belief.
Not in my opinion.
Everybody can be an authority of what is true and what isn't true. Yeah, there's some universal truth what you said about math and things, but what about this statement? If God is everything and God is nothing at the same time, you don't hold that.
Those are contradictory statements, so no rational person could make them both.
Okay.
No, rationality, I mean...
believing in a God is not rational. Even in the Big Bang Theory, I don't hold that to be true. There's scientists that just can come up with all this evidence, but I don't really know because I haven't really seen it.
Okay, Ricky, let me say this. Yeah, if somebody says the universe began with a Big Bang, And another person says the universe did not begin with a Big Bang. Now, even though none of us were around to see whether there was, which statement is true, we know they can't both be true because one is a flat-out denial of the other.
The universe is made up of three things, right?
Well, I can't get into that because that gets us off track. We're talking about something more fundamental. We're talking about the nature of truth. The nature of truth, not the nature of water or the nature of the universe or even the nature of God at this point. We can talk, those things can be separately talked about, but not until we have discovered something about the nature of truth. Truth is itself non-contradictory. Any truth is. Truth is simply a word that refers to the way things are in reality, okay? The truth is I'm sitting in my house doing a broadcast. The truth is I'm not out on the waves surfing right now, okay? I'm not. One of those things has got to be not happening because they can't both be true. They're contradictory things. So one of them is true and one's not true. It may be that you won't know which is true, but it doesn't mean that one isn't true and the other not true. Now, when it comes to matters of spiritual world, the spiritual world has a reality, okay? And just like the natural world.
Isn't that a contradictory statement right there? A spiritual world has a reality?
No, why would that be?
That's not logic. Isn't that contradict itself? Spirituality and reality?
No, not at all. Unless you're apparently using the word reality. Okay.
I guess we disagree on that.
Okay. Well, Ricky, you're using the word reality to mean material phenomena. There's no, I don't know of any dictionary that refers to reality by that way. Reality simply means what is, what really is, as opposed to what isn't. Now, if there are angels, then they belong to the category of what is, but they're also spirit. The question is there a spirit? Does the human being have a spirit? Well, some say no, and some say yes, but it's not a nonsensical question, because a spirit is something. It's not a tangible physical something. The real question is there something besides the tangible physical world? If there is, and if we call that spirit, then that spirit that is there besides the natural world is part of reality. Anything that exists is real. You're assuming that spirit doesn't exist. And in that case, you and I are in disagreement at a more fundamental level than what I thought when we began. At first, I thought you did believe that all the religions might have some truth in them, and that, you know, we can't really know which one is true. If that's your position, we can discuss that. But now we're talking about something different. You're basically saying, insofar as religions talk about spiritual reality, which they all do, none of them are speaking truth because there is no reality. In fact, the word spiritual reality in your lexicon is an oxymoron because reality and spirit are opposite categories. I simply don't go with you there, and most people in the world don't. Most people in the world believe that there are spirits, that there is a God, and that if there is, that's part of what they would include in the whole realm of reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I understand that for sure.
Okay. Well, I've got a lot of calls waiting. And
okay, all right. Thank you for your time.
Hey, I'd be glad to talk to you again in the future. Thanks for your call, Ricky.
Take care.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Mark from Beaverton, Oregon, next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So I have a friend, a non-believer, and he raised an objection with me, and I had an answer for him, but I wanted to hear what you would say.
Okay.
So he said, what about a person who follows Christ or follows God their, most of their life and does a lot of good works and believes and dies and goes to heaven? What about that person versus someone who was a rebel their entire life, murdered people, committed all kinds of crimes, but then in the last few minutes of their life accept Jesus and go to heaven? He said, how could those two people stand together next to each other in heaven? How could that be fair in God's eyes?
What did you say?
Well, I mentioned rewards would be different.
True.
And I also said, well, so what you're saying is you would deny forgiveness to the guy who was bad but changed his mind. Then why should God forgive you if he's not allowed to forgive that person?
Good point. Good answer. See, Jesus told a story about a man who hired servants all through the day. He hired some to work in his vineyard in the morning, and a few hours later, he found some more unemployed guys in town. He sent them out to work in the vineyard. And then some other later in the day, he hired some more, and they went and worked a few hours before sundown. And finally, just an hour before quitting time, he hired some more. And so at the end of the day, when it's time to pay all the people, some had worked 1 hour, some had worked a few hours, and some had worked all day. But they all got the same, they got the same wage. And the guys who had worked all day complained. He said, you know, hey, you know, how come this guy only worked 1 hour and he got as much as I got? And he was told, well, you got what you were promised, didn't you? They said, yeah. Well, then he says, if I give the same to somebody else, isn't it mine to do with what I have? Can't I be generous if I want to? Now, that's the point of the parable is there are, in fact, people who are late comers to Christ. There are people who come to God only later in life, not early. And there's others who've served him all their lives. I myself, for example, have been a Christian since I was a child. That's been almost 60, you know, close to 60 years since I became a Christian now. Once I die, I will have served God for all my life. There are other people who will get saved on their deathbed, and I'll be glad. I'll be glad they got saved. I'm not going to say, hey, how come I had to serve God all my life? That's not fair. Because you know what? Serving God isn't a chore. Serving God is the greatest pleasure I have. I'm so glad I didn't have to wait till I was old to find out what the world is about, what life is about, and didn't have to waste decades of my life doing nothing that matters. I consider myself greatly privileged to have learned early about God, and those who come in late, I just rejoice that they came in at all. If they stand right next to me in heaven, I got no problem with that. I don't begrudge them anything. Here's the thing. I don't envy anyone who lives their life in sin and seems to get away with it, because living their life in sin isn't desirable. It's not as good as what I've had. I've had God. I've had Jesus. The reason I have Jesus is not because I'm hedging my bets and trying to make sure I get to heaven. The reason I have Jesus is because he's worth it, and serving him is worth it. And I can't think of anything. When I see other people who don't know the Lord out there, you know, pursuing whatever they're pursuing, whether it's money or pleasure or drugs, I think, oh, those poor people. Thank God I have a better way to go than that, because I just couldn't find any satisfaction in anything as meaningless as those things. You know, to find God, to find your Creator, to live your life in communion with Him, knowing Him, Him knowing you, this is life. This is what life is. Jesus said, this is life everlasting, to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And I'll tell you what, I feel like, I feel sorry for anyone who doesn't come to Christ. I'm delighted if someone genuinely comes to Christ on their deathbed. They're welcome to any reward I have. I almost feel like I have my reward already just by being with Christ all my life. It's like when the prodigal son came home. The older son who'd stayed with his father all his life said, hey, how come he gets a party? How come he gets the fatted calf? How come you're treating him? And he's a late comer back to the family. How come you're treating him so good? And the father said, son, you've been with me all this time. You're the fortunate one. You know, he's gone out and he's wasted most of his life. You were here doing the right thing. You should be rejoicing and rejoice that he's back in the right track now, too. This mentality, or any mentality that says, you know, it's no fair if someone repents late and gets into heaven too when I've been a Christian longer. That person who's been a Christian longer almost acts like being a Christian has been a chore. Like it's been something he resents. It's a price he's paid to get something, and this other guy didn't pay the price. To me, following Jesus isn't paying any kind of a price at all. He paid the price. I get the benefit, and that benefit is to know him. So, but it is true, I do believe the Bible teaches that, you know, someone who serves God faithfully all their life is going to be rewarded differently in some respects than those who come to Christ on their deathbed. But honestly, I've always felt that the greatest reward of being a Christian is knowing God, not knowing I'm going to heaven someday, which I do know that I will, but just knowing him. That's the great joy of being a Christian, and that's been so for my 60 years of being one. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and check it out, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. There's a donation link there if you want to donate, and there's other stuff you can have for free. Go ahead, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.